Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. A word of explanation, the sermon on Revelation 21, that's the reading in the three-year series, and I was unaware that Pastor had changed to the one-year series for this year, and so I'm not preaching on any of the things we just read. I expect that's unusual, but I really have felt like it was important to preach this text. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." I was excited when I saw this text show up in the three-year series. So excited that I really wanted to talk to you about it. This is the goal. This is the thing that is hung out there at the end of all time that we are living toward, that our lives are set toward. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I talk to the couple about this thing of the bride coming down the aisle. People will stand up for that, right? Right? And unfortunately, because back in the 30s when sound was first part of movies, and they didn't want to use sacred music, this was a tradition in theater before that, they didn't want to use sacred music in a wedding service that was not a real wedding service, so they used fake wedding music for fake movie weddings, right? Which makes sense. So they used the fake, you know, Wagner's music, "Here Comes the Bride," right? Unfortunately, people have associated this standing up and seeing the bride come into the room as though they were standing up to honor the bride and to look at the bride. But that's not why we stand up when the bride enters. We stand up to get a good view and to honor the meeting of the bride and the groom. That's the most sacred moment in the service. You might say, no, it's when they you know, make their vows. That's a contract. That's what that is. That's a contract. It's important. It's wonderful. It's all great. You understand. But the sacred moment is the meeting of the bride and the groom. Jesus uses this picture of the bridegroom coming to take the bride to live with himself from her parents' home in several of his parables. There are so many instances where Jesus is talking about the celebrations all around that meeting there. The wise and the foolish virgins are waiting so that they can see that happen. They're staying up late at night so that that can, you know, be in their vision. Because this is the goal. You and I live toward that moment that John sees. The new heaven and the new earth. The first earth, heaven and earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. When we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, it is a foretaste of the feast to come. Which feast? The marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom that has no end. The culmination of the history of the universe is this moment that John is describing here, when the bride, the church, meets the groom, Jesus. This, then, is what makes the whole institution of marriage, not just the wedding, but the whole institution of marriage, such a powerful metaphor for our whole lives. In the Old Testament, God is seldom called Father. Did you know that? Almost never. A couple places in Isaiah. Otherwise, the number one metaphor for God's relationship with Israel is husband. Husband to Israel. That's the number one metaphor in the Old Testament. We find out about Father when his son comes. And the son introduces us to the Father. So in the New Testament, that's the prevailing metaphor, but it's not the only one. And if you spend a little time in your New Testament, you will discover that the marriage metaphor is still wrapped up powerfully around there. Where did Jesus do his first miracle? At a wedding in Cana, right? Do you think that was by accident? Did Jesus just casually do that? Did his mom make him do it? My mom used to try to make me do things. Never worked for her either. She didn't finally figure out one thing. She would tell me people that to pray for, and I did do that. but other than that, not very successful. No, this is no accident. The description in the parables, no accident. The description of life in heaven as the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom that has no end, it's no accident. And so when you and I are dealing in our own lives with marriage and family issues, we are dealing with the things that are modeled on how God pictures eternity. God pictures the bliss of heaven as the time when the bride meets the groom and they come together to, well, here's what God says from the throne. The loud voice from the throne says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's what would happen back in the days when you got engaged, then you got married, and then you live together, okay? How many of you, like me, remember those days? Yeah? Yeah? Right? Yeah. Now you live together, and then you say that you're engaged, and maybe eventually you get married, right? Yeah. That wasn't ever the picture. Because the picture is based on the reality of God and the people that he created for himself. The picture was this. There would be this long engagement. It's stretched out now for thousands and thousands of years, right? And then finally, the groom comes to the bride's house and takes her to live with him in his home from then on. Now, in our picture, we say until death parts us. But the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom has no end. So, you and I have a depiction in the Bible that's spread out from one end of the Bible to the other of what it's supposed to be like, what marriage and family is supposed to be like. And if we would actually base our marriage and family living on the picture that's there in the Bible, how many of you believe that that would be the best? Right? Okay. So, St. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5, doesn't he? When he says that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he describes that mutual submission. Wives to their husbands and husbands to their wives. He describes it in these terms. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as Christ does to the church. And then he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. If that were the way that it would happen in our homes, that would be the best. That would be what God intends. You and I are living out this period in which we discover what a mess it is when we don't do it that way. Perhaps as part of God's ultimate plan, and we know that he works all things together for good, right? Perhaps so that we will appreciate even more, if that's possible, when it does work that way. When Christ, our bridegroom, and we, his bride, come together and we discover what it means that the God of the universe submitted himself to us when he loved us to the point of death on the cross. Now, it's my theory that if there's anything that I'm looking forward to in heaven, that I ought to at least try to make that true here. Mark Twain talked about this. He said, people talk about heaven, but he says, and they say how much they want to go there, but they don't act like it. He says, they picture a heaven where everybody's playing a harp. But he says, not one in a thousand is playing the harp here. He says, they picture a heaven where everyone is brother and sister of all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. But do they act like that here? I believe that when we see this picture then, we have the blueprint, the plan that God came up with from the beginning for a successful marriage and family. And I think it's well worth our time to look at what God has set out there as a way of working inside among ourselves at what it should be like. But as this text goes on, there's a little bit more to that. In other words, it's more than just an example that where God helps me understand marriage and family, by putting the picture of heaven there. And St. Paul also does this. He says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. But see to it that husbands and wives behave properly toward each other. In other words, Paul really says, I'm not sure whether it's the chicken or the egg here. I don't know if I'm talking to you about marriage based on, you know, so that you will understand marriage based on how Christ and the church works, or if I'm trying to help you understand how Christ and the church works by pointing you to marriage as it is at its best. And I think the same thing is going on in our text here. Because this is where it says, when the bridegroom meets the bride, God says, first of all, they'll dwell together. And then he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's part of our culture to picture marriage as some romantic thing, unless you're married, of course, right? Couples that choose to marry now after they've lived together, then they said they were engaged, and maybe somewhere along the line there's big production of giving the ring, and then they do finally want to actually pursue the wedding once they have enough money and have the house and the cars and all that stuff and can really enjoy it. And I often ask them, so why is it you want to get married? You know, you're living together, you're having sex with each other, you may even have children together. So why is it you want to get married? And the answer is this. It's the most romantic thing. A wedding, not marriage. A wedding is a big romantic gesture, right? When one of you gazes deeply into the eyes of the other one and makes these wild, extravagant promises that nobody expects you to keep. That's, what could be more romantic than that, right? Well, we're not going to go through 4 weeks of premarital counseling here, but I say that the romance thing has a function. And I see that here. In a romantic ideal of marriage, not just a wedding, in a romantic ideal of wedding, of marriage, there would be this not only living together, but making all things new, wiping away every tear from the eye of the other one. What would that take? That would take you actually paying attention to each other and caring about the things the other one cares about just because they care about it. My daughter's little dog is ill. She's been throwing up for days. I'm saying this long enough before lunch that you won't be thinking about it later. But that makes my daughter very sad, and it makes my wife very sad. And because it makes my daughter and my wife sad, it makes me sad too. Now, I don't care about pets. I was born without the pet gene. I just don't have it. I don't have it. I think dogs are and cats are cute, especially when they're puppies and kittens, you know, and all that. But I would not keep a pet. I wouldn't do it. They know this. That's why I'm saying it in front of them. But it still makes me sad that little Carly is sick because it makes them sad, right? If I could do that perfectly, then they would never know that I don't care about Carly. Okay, that would be perfect probably, right? But there is this picture then, right? God wiping away every tear from our eyes, that begins to help me understand that the romantic ideal of the marriage relationship that we have has a purpose. In other words, there's a reason that Song of Solomon is in the Bible, right? With all that passion and desire for intimacy, there's a reason that that's in the Bible. Song of Solomon pictures the intensity and the intimacy of the relationship that God plans to have with us forever. So intimate that he recognizes every tear and wipes every one from our eyes. So intimate that everything is made new. You know, what is it that happens when you've been married like we have almost 43 years? Okay, right, we'll do this like we're at a wedding. How many of you have been married more than 43 years? Raise your hands. Okay, how many more than 50? How many more than 55? How many more than 60? You win. Okay, yeah. They're the last ones dancing at the wedding now, see? Yeah, isn't that amazing? But, you know, after a lot of years, there just don't seem to be that many things that are new, right? You know, at a certain point when you start raising kids, it's really like you're operating a small business, is what it becomes. And this is why at retirement, there's often this terrible, you know, now it's just the two of us again in the same house, you know, with each other all the time. Why don't you take up golf? But picture what we'd all like to picture, that it's all as new as it was at the very beginning. Why is it that you save the love letters? I don't know what they do now with emails and stuff, but you know, we've got a tied up in ribbon, a big stack of letters that we wrote back and forth to each other. Who else has got that somewhere back at home? Just a few. Okay, good for you. Good for you. I'm going to guess it's been a while since you've read them, however, you know, because it's our ideal. Our ideal is all things new. This romantic ideal, I think it has a place, this romantic ideal. We probably won't accomplish that in our marriages, but we know it would be wonderful. I don't know what keeps us from investing the effort in it, but it helps us picture heaven as all the good things that we have in our marriage and family relationships, and all the good things that we imagined that would contain back before we actually got married, and all of the good things that we remember and wish we had again. If you could wrap all of that up and then multiply it exponentially, this is what we're looking for in our relationship with God in heaven. Now, he's done his part, right? He's carried it past till death do us part. He has let death have its way with him so that he could have his way with death. And death is no longer the end of the relationship that God desires to have for us, that God designed us for, and that God is drawing us toward every day of our life. Because he gave himself perfect submission, not only to his Father's will, but to our need. He's the perfect husband. None of us have met the perfect husband except we've met Jesus. He's the perfect husband. And because he has done that, it is going to work. All the things that we longed for before we were married, all the things that we imagined we could accomplish in our marriage, and all of the things that we miss about, you know, past times in our marriage, and so much more. But now in relationship with Christ himself, where he takes the beauty in all of our human relationships and says, this is what I was trying to get you to understand. This is what I was creating a longing for inside your heart. This, Song of Solomon, and wiping every tear from the eyes, every aspect of intimacy, from passionate lovemaking to comforts in our sorrows to everything in between. This is for you, your gift. And he intended then that when we receive his body and blood, that we would have a taste of that. That we would have these places to hang the portions of our longings, like to say, this is a foretaste of the feast to come, of the marriage feast in the of the Lamb and his kingdom that will have no end. Maybe the feast is a great moment. Think about that. The wedding is over. It used to just tickle me to death to watch how nervous couples were until they walked out of church. Oh my goodness. And then they were fine, you know, because they weren't up in front with everybody looking at them anymore. But think about the marriage feast. You know, the reception. It's that moment when it's now finally true, but you haven't had to live it out yet. You know, you haven't found out about how faulty you are and how faulty your spouse is in being able to live out what you'd wanted. So what a great moment to pick as a description of heaven, the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom that has no end. But beyond the moment of the reception, beyond the moment of starry eyes and you know, we've only just begun kind of stuff, there's eternity promised to us who trust and believe that our bridegroom, Christ, will be unlike all the rest of the bridegrooms ever. He will not just make promises, but he will deliver on them. And he will not just deliver on his promises, but he will do more than we ever thought or imagined. This is our longing for heaven. And as St. Paul would say, so I'm talking about Christ and the church, but I'm talking about husbands and wives. If this is in fact your longing, if you agree with me, if at the end of the sermon you're willing to say amen to all of this, then why not? Even if it's been more than 60 years, why not grab a hold a little of that and let it be true today? That's the model I believe in. I think that the pictures that we have of perfection are not just intended to be ornamentation and decoration. Not just intended to be, won't that be nice someday, but are also intended to inform our daily living. God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen. O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts.